Silver Star 1982, and the speaker for this session is our brother Ron Heath, whose general theme is priests and Levites. And brother Ron doesn't have a subject for today, just in case he doesn't get to it.
I will start off by a recap of where we were yesterday. The endeavor yesterday was to show that God was the original priest. Our Father, which art in heaven, was the one and only one who could make a move for man's redemption. Nobody else could do it. And so the Lord did make the moves, and we saw some of them. And we wanted to really come up through, as we did, as far as the offering up of Isaac was concerned, how God spared his friend the ultimate agony and then showed himself to be a true friend because he didn't spare himself the agony of the loss of his only begotten son. And that is the highest offering that a priest can offer, and our God did it for us. That centers us to that text, beloved of evangelists, unfortunately to the exclusion of a number of other scripture truths, but we mustn't lose sight of the fact that it is absolutely central to the understanding of the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is completely central to the gospel message, John 3 and 16. The apostle, I think it's in the Romans, commenting on really that massive gift, says, God who spared not his own son, will he not freely, but gave him for our sakes, I think it goes on to say. But the issue that I wish to draw your attention to is that he says, having spared not his own son, but given him for our sakes, will he not freely with him give us all things? And there you've got the concept of priesthood. You remember we pointed out that Melchizedek, the king of righteousness first and peace second, which is always the order, never changed, that king and priest, when he came to minister to Abraham, after he had broken bread with him, he said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be Abraham. He came with a blessing. And this again is a priestly thing. You remember that on the Day of Atonement, they apparently waited with bated breath for the high priest to come out from the presence of God for a few moments on one day of the year. The high priest had broached the divine presence, and the people were all waiting. And until he came out and raised his arms in, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee, and gave them the blessing, then they breathed, it said, an audible sigh of relief as he had come into the presence of God, come out from the presence of God, and brought blessings for men. And this is all shown us in the Father himself. We can go to no higher priesthood. And the Lord Jesus is spoken of particularly as a lawgiver. Genesis 49 and 10, the blessings of Jacob to his sons. Of which tribe, says the apostle, nothing is spoken concerning the priesthood. So the Aaronic priesthood was not the end of all things or the be-all and the end-all. Long before Melchizedek, the first priest, had shown that there was a better and a higher order than that. And in connection with the kingly tribe of Judah from which our Lord sprang, 10th verse, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh, the one that is sent. Same word, pool of Siloam. It's why he sent the man there when he put his blind eyes right. The lawgiver, the Shiloh, the one to be sent, the one that should come, the one that should gather the people, came out of Judah. But he was a lawgiver. And the priest's lips should keep knowledge, says Malachi in the second chapter. And the people should learn the law at his mouth. That's a chief function of a priest, to dispense the word of God, the laws of God to the people. So this Shiloh would certainly do that, to explain God's law to the people. And he would bind his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, wash his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Whatever that may mean, amongst one of the meanings, without doubt, is the wine and the blood of grapes is associated with our blood and the redness and the wine that we take on the table, which is representative of a life poured out. That we can't miss that. You know, we may miss many a lesson, but we can't miss that one. That he's associated with a poured out life blood, giving of his life for us. And he is looking for a vine. I needn't refer you back to Isaiah 5 because Brother Percy drew your attention to it this morning. And I know you remember the parable of the vineyard, how God did everything he could for that vineyard. And then in the finish, he had to have it destroyed because it didn't do the job it was intended to do. It brought forth these wild grapes instead of the proper fruit of the vine. And he also drew your attention, and I would like you to look at Matthew 21. I think I'm right. It's not. It's 23. Matthew 23. I was right. It's 21. I doubt my memory as I get older, and sometimes it doesn't let me down, and then I'm disappointed. 21. Well, the Lord takes up the idea of the vineyard, and as Brother Percy pointed out, he really retells the idea of the vineyard. 21 and 33. A certain householder that planted a vineyard. I won't retell that to you because you know that. It was in your mind again this morning from 33 onward. But notice how the chapter begins. In the first verse, they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sends two of his disciples, and now he enacts out Zechariah, which said he would bind his foal and his ass unto or he would sit on a foal and on an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He says, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught to you, just say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway we will send them. And all this was done that he might fulfill the word spoken by the prophet Zechariah. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Meek, you see, not kingly, in the sense in which we would think of regal kingship. Meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. So he acts out Zechariah and the kingship. They shouldn't have been able to miss, as Brother Percy, I think, was emphasizing this morning, they shouldn't really have been able to miss that he was the one. He was fulfilling everything that was written about him. And he has enacted out Zechariah now, and he's sat on an ass, and he's ridden into Jerusalem, but it isn't how they expect him. That could be a hint or a lesson to us, brethren and sisters, that the Jesus that comes back might not be quite the one that we expect. One way and another, we all build up pictures, and I'm sure this is a good thing for us. But let's make sure that we've got the picture of the right Jesus in our minds when we meet him. We may be making up a picture in our mind which is not exactly true to the picture we get in Scripture. I know Scripture is a big book. I know there's a lot to learn in Scripture. but we must struggle to get our pictures right of these things. Now, I'm only saying all this to bring your attention to verse 43 of Matthew 21. Jesus has got them to condemn themselves out of their own mouths. And that's the greatest form of condemnation, when you can be brought to see that you are in the wrong, you yourself, and more than that, when you pronounce it. David with Bathsheba, you remember? Nathan told him a pretty little parable about the man with the one ewe lamb and the big sheep owner that comes and takes that one. And David said, "Oh, where's the man? Bring him in, you know, I'll have him killed." Nathan says, "You're the man." He was condemned out of his own mouth. And now Jesus has done the same with the scribes and Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. They are condemned out of their own mouths. They say, there is no doubt that the Lord of that vineyard will come, miserably destroy those wicked men, and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. They know exactly what's got to happen. And Jesus in verse 43 says, well, that's quite right. And I tell you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. He had his ass tied to one vine, and when it came to, it was a useless, hopeless vine to which he couldn't leave it tethered. He had to find another vine to tether the ass to. That's us, a nation that will bring forth the fruits thereof. I'm presumptuous. I've said, that's us. It is us if we bring forth the fruits thereof. And he says, this is the kind of vine I can tie my donkey to and leave it tied. And we want him on our side. We want the Lord to match up with us, to tie in with us. We wish to be a stable and solid community who will bring forth the fruits of the kingdom of God, because Israel manifestly didn't. They manifestly didn't. Matthew 22, while we're there, and the 35th verse, you have the Lord being accosted by a Pharisee. He just put the Sadducees to silence. Now the Pharisees have a go at him. One of them, who was a lawyer, in other words, ought to have known all about the law of God, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Which are you going to say is the most important commandment in the law of God?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, as much as you love yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now listen to the lawgiver. This is the lawgiver talking to us, brethren and sisters. The Shiloh, the one that God would send, the one who has to come, the one who's looking for a better donkey, a better tree than Israel to tie his means of locomotion to, chariots of the Lord and all that sort of thing. We have got to be in the right category, and this is the lawgiver talking. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love God exclusively with all thy heart and soul and mind. You love God from the deepest inners of your innermost being, and you pay him the compliment of your intellect. Everything that belongs to you it's the Lord. You love God with everything that's in you, all parts of you. And then he says the surprising thing, that the next thing to that, if you want number two, and he says, obviously, this is the greatest commandment, so it must be tied together. You have to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And that's desperately hard. We've got a job to do that in respect to our family at times, to love our own nearest and dearest as much as we love ourselves. But just don't close our eyes to it, brethren and sisters. You see, it's so desperately easy to take the scriptures we want to and think about them and do what we will with them. And they're there for that reason. But we have these other scriptures also which have to be taken into consideration, and we must use and think and work our way through them. It's difficult very often, but we have to do it. That is a part of the development. In fact, it is the key to development, because this is the dealing with the moral life of a man. That's why I got so fraught over this priest and Levite thing. Every time I started to do something in an orderly fashion, I found something striking across in a moral sense, which I knew really was more important to an understanding of the priesthood than the nuts and bolts of what priests wore and what priests did. I began to realize more and more that I had to get down to the profound moral issues which the priests were supposed to inculcate into the life of Israel. And they were profound, and they do affect our daily living. And so it was that I came to think about conscience. I think the question of conscience arose because it says in Hebrews that the Aaronic priesthood couldn't make the comer thereto perfect as concerning the conscience. The apostle sees quite clearly that there's something about just law as such that doesn't strike your heart and get into. So you start now, what is conscience? Well, it's, if you look the word up, you know, obviously you go to the concordance and the lexicon and so on. Conscience is a knowing with oneself. It's a co-perception. It's a joint witness. Or it is, in a simpler phrase, moral consciousness. We all know what we mean when we say our conscience strikes us over this, that, and the other thing. There's been something we know we ought to do. We haven't done it, and we say, "Oh, my conscience didn't half smite me over that." We know perfectly well we should have done something. We talk to ourselves and we say, "You ought to have done that." You say, "I know, but I didn't. I thought I didn't have time." Like the old sisters that you never go to visit and so on. And your conscience tells you quite clearly that you have failed in that respect. So this is something that goes on deep inside of you. And the apostle is, as I came across this phrase, I suddenly realized he was talking to me and telling me that the Aaronic priesthood wasn't capable of really getting inside of you. It rather gendered the idea that if I give that sacrifice and I do that sacrifice, then I shall be all right because I've done what God said. And this is precisely where the Jews got. Precisely where they got. Now, there's plenty in the law and the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood and everything tied up with it, that should have taught them better, but it didn't. And we are human, the same as them, and it's possible, brethren and sisters, that we are missing a lot of the things that we ought to be knowing from the great lawgiver, the Shiloh, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came for that very reason, to make us morally conscious. Now, I don't go a great deal on words, but I always check where a thing comes first, either the idea or the word. Conscience. Now, can I find it? Yes, I can. John chapter 8. First occurrence of conscience as a word in the scriptures. And clearly enough, and as one might have expected, it has to do with a matter of judgment. I'm hopeful I'll get round to the priesthood and judgment and their part in judgment. And I'm hopeful that I'll be able, before I leave, to put some ideas upon law and the application of law. Law is one thing, and the judgment that you apply as a result of that law is another thing. This is a brilliant case of it. And they have brought Jesus, a woman taken in adultery, and there is no doubt about this case. Scripture, John here, writing under the divine inspiration, is at pains to tell us there is no doubt about this. This woman was wrong, taken in the very act. There is no, this is a so simple that you'd think the thing would be over in a moment or two. Oh, she's guilty. do whatever is you're supposed to do with guilty people. It's that simple, brethren and sisters. If we were faced with it, we would think it was one of the simplest cases we'd ever come across, as far as making a summary conviction was concerned. Now, you all know what happened. They said, Moses says, stone her. What do you say? And they're absolutely convinced they've got the Lord in a cleft stick. Because if he says, stone her, they'll say, oh, so that's the man that says, love your enemies, is it? And do good to them that persecute you. Oh, the loving man you are you? And you say, stone this poor woman to death. So he's caught that way. On the contrary, if he says, no, don't stone her, they say, oh, so you don't take any notice of your father's word, don't you? It says distinctly in the law of Moses, stone her, and you're saying, don't, sir. They're delighted. They've got a watertight case. They're going to make the Lord look a fool. There is no trouble in this at all. This is their day, you know. I think of this incident as an incident which began on a cloudy morning. I got a vivid imagination. Probably was sunny. A cloudy morning, and it's lowering in dark, and they've dragged this woman, who I don't doubt was crying and kicking up a fuss about being made a public example, into all the people in the temple, and they're all gathered round, and they're all watching, and they think, I think we mentioned this yesterday, they think that, Sunday morning, Jesus is being judged. He never is. Remember it. It's the people who come around him that are judged every time. And that ought to frighten us and warn us. These situations expose us, not the Lord. He doesn't need exposing. He's right already. There's no problem there. We have to watch what we're doing. And now, he's not taking any notice of them. He's doodling in the dust. And they wait a minute. They don't like it. They say, well, say something. And he looks up and he says, let him which is without sin amongst you cast the first stone. Ah, now, he's taken his father's law and he's told them another part. Because it does say in his father's law that the hand of the witnesses shall be first upon her. And they weren't so keen to go and kill a woman. Jewish stoning, as I understand it, was usually done at the bottom of a bit of a defile, and the witnesses threw the first, what amounted to boulders, which killed the person, and then everybody added their stone to make the cairn or pile that covered them over and said, well, I agree with that. He should have been killed. It wasn't a long, drawn-out affair. It was done with the first two or three boulders of the witnesses. So suddenly you find you have to be the executioner because you said you saw it, and all of a sudden you're not so anxious to be that. So they start to think, and he goes back to doodling in the dust, takes no notice of them at all. And what happened? Well, it says somewhere here, I'm sure, what happened. I could repeat it to you, but I'd sooner you said it. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Of course the eldest went first. I used to think when I was younger, oh, how nice to be old in the truth. No problems, no anything, no nothing. By then it'll all be ironed out and I'll find it living the truth so easy. And what have I found? That the higher you go up the ladder or the further up the mountain, the steeper the pinnacle gets and the harder the climb and the worse you're fitted for it. In other words, it doesn't work out like that at all because you're aiming for the unattainable, you're aiming for the peak, and the nearer you get to the peak, it's bound to get harder by the very nature of things because you are ever raising your standards. And however good you might look to other people, you know in your own heart that you're failing miserably and have done over the years. So the eldest, taking a quick look round, slid through the crowd quite quietly and went. Younger people, seeing them go, that had been glad to sort of join on their bandwagon, now suddenly think, well, if these old people aren't so sure about this, I can't argue with the man. And out they go as well. And finally, he stops doodling in the dust and he looks up and he says, woman, where are thine accusers? Is no man accusing you? And she's as flabbergasted as he is, or as they were, rather. She says, "No man, Lord." He says, "Well, neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way and sin no more," he said. "And I'd see the sun breaking through the clouds. And a day that began in death ended in life." That's what we're in business for. To save people, not destroy them. The Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save. And we've got to get it right. We're in business to save people, not to destroy them. We must get some of these principles right, brethren and sisters. And there is a brilliant example of conscience, moral understanding, talking within yourself, which said to some people all of a sudden, this isn't as easy as I thought. And they slip away and they don't pass any judgment in the finish. And neither, it so happens, did the Lord. But he didn't condemn her. He let her go free. Now, I would love to know whether that woman followed Jesus after. I would love to know if her husband had her back. I would love to know whether she got divorced because he divorced her and had every right to. I'd love to know all that, and I can read it till I'm black in the face, and I will not be told it. Because God wants us to work our own way through all these problems on these things which he gives us. And this is an incident where the supreme lawgiver, the one who understood his Father's word perfectly, was able to give us an item of judgment in which he shows how he judged in a certain case, and we have certain cast iron facts and a load of things we'd love to know. They aren't there for the simple reason we've got to work our way through our own problems, and the Lord has made sure that we have to. It is not the easy way. The simple way is to chop it off or something like that. That's the simple way. This is the hard way. And unfortunately for us, yet fortunately, for this is how God chooses to make our characters and bring us to the divine nature. There's everything right. I can't start with a incident now because I shan't get it anywhere at all if I do. But there's everything right about the Lord's attitude. There's bound to be. How could he be wrong? How could he be wrong? He couldn't be wrong. But there's everything right about it. So the thing is that at some juncture in that judgment, those people talked to themselves. Their conscience began to operate. They said, kill her? That's pretty desperate, isn't it? Well, I'm not that good myself, am I? I think I'll leave this. And they went. They began to identify with the woman. They forgot the Lord. You see, they came in, they weren't thinking about the woman at all. They didn't care whether she lived or died. They wanted Jesus condemned. All of a sudden, they're under judgment. And then they start and look at the woman, and they forgot the Lord. He just doodled in the dust. He didn't take any notice of them. Said, sort this out for yourself. I'll give you one thought to go on with. And they suddenly identified with the woman as a sinner. And they too were sinners. He said, well, if you've got no sin, you throw the stones, he said. And they suddenly realized they couldn't do it. They identified with the woman. Somewhere there, and as yet I don't reckon to understand the word compassion. I'll come to it one day, God willing. But somewhere there is the root of compassion. And the Lord was above all things a compassionate man. Somewhere there is the root of compassion. Right, Matthew 5 and 27. Having got some idea of what conscience is and what it can do for you in certain circumstances. Matthew 5 and 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. That's a complete statement of fact, but it's deep-seated. It has happened in the heart. All right, it hasn't as yet. Jesus doesn't even suggest that it will issue out in an actual physical act of adultery. But it has started like the conscience operates, right down in there. And a struggle has gone on. But this man's given up the struggle. any brother will know the truth of the Lord's remarks, that is precisely what happens, and it's a statement of fact. It's very deep-seated. But the words begin in verse 17. Drop back to verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I've come to fill them right up, so that anybody could see that I am the one that was prophesied by the law and the prophets, that I am the epitome, the summary of everything that the law and the prophets speaks. That's love of God and love of neighbor according to this same lawgiver. That's the summary of it, and to fill it up means I love my God completely, I love my neighbor completely. I see no escape from that conclusion, brethren and sisters, none at all. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle won't pass away from the law. So it began with that, to fill up the law and the prophets. But verse 20 is instructive. For I say unto you, and this is the prophet like unto Moses speaking, which God said, unto him shall ye hearken. And the inference is that if you don't hearken to this prophet, then God will require it of you. So we take serious note of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. I'm not tying my donkey, my chariot, up to you if you can't do better than the scribes and the Pharisees. Now what is the idea behind scribes and Pharisees? Well, they weren't all bad, brethren and sisters. Let's get that firmly fixed in our minds. They weren't all bad. There were good ones like Nicodemus. There were many that eventually came to see the way of Christ and to accept it and come into the truth and follow it after. You know, there were many. So they weren't all bad, but somewhere along the line, the most of them were undoubtedly getting the thing wrong. So what's the kind of righteousness that they had? Luke chapter 18. You've already anticipated where I'm going, obviously, but we may as well go through the motions. Luke chapter 18 and the 9th verse. And Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. There is the kind of righteousness which belonged to the scribes and Pharisees. I'm all right, Jack. You're finished. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and that therefore they despised others. And then you've got an example. And Jesus might well have seen something like this, and where we wouldn't have known what was going through the Pharisee's mind as he stood there praying, the Lord did. And it may well be more of a retelling of a true incident than just a basic parable. But that is only inferential, just to remind us that the Lord knows what we're thinking, and we can deceive everybody, including the brother or sister sat next to us on a Sunday morning. We can deceive everybody, but we can't deceive the Lord. And he knows. And he said that there were two men who went up into the temple to pray, and the one was a Pharisee and the other was a publican. Now, I'm sure you know what a publican is in the scripture. It was the man who collected taxes from his own fellow Jews. He was a Jew collecting taxes from Jews for the Romans, and he did it on a commission basis. The Romans said, all we want is $5 from everybody in the city. What you get out of it, that's up to you. So they were by nature extortioners. They would charge 15 and take 10 for themselves and pay over 5. That's why they were thoroughly hated. That was their line of business. So we're talking about somebody that, unless he was a very good publican, a very good tax collector, really robbed his fellow countrymen to pay a tax over to a foreign power. And that, to the Jews, was absolute anathema, as you know. They weren't even supposed to take usury from one another. Never mind treat one another like that. So here's one who's a Pharisee who everybody looks at and says, oh, very religious chap, you know, he's a very nice fellow. And the other, they look at him and they can't stand the man. Not they, he's an extortioner. So Jesus has got two opposites. And a Pharisee and then stands and prays thus with himself. I'm sure it's been pointed out a million times. He isn't even praying to God. He's just really talking to himself. That's a reverse kind of conscience. He should have been debating with himself as to know where he stood in the presence of God. Instead of that, he is congratulating himself, and he's talking to himself, and he's not talking to God at all. He's not in humility before God. He isn't really praying, Jesus is saying. He isn't really praying. And he says, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. They're extortioners, they're unjust, they're adulterers, or even as this publican. So he says, and he may be absolutely right. That's the awful part, brethren and sisters. Jesus doesn't say he's wrong. He may be right. He mightn't be like other men. He'd never perhaps extorted tax from his fellow Jews. He'd never been unjust. It's possible, not probable, but possible. He almost certainly wasn't an adulterer, and he wasn't even in a job like this publican. No, he says, on the contrary, I fast twice in the week and I give thee tithes of all that I possess. I'm a good fellow. I don't do a lot of wrong and I do quite a lot of good. And the truth is that he may have been basically right, but he was praying with himself. And the whole episode is to show that some people trust in their own righteousness and despise other people. They don't treat other people right at all, not even in their minds. And the publican, standing afar off, won't so much as lift his head up to heaven. He beats on his breast and he says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says that I tell you that this second man went down to his house justified, which means put right in God's sight, rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now that gives us some idea then as to the fact that the Pharisee's conscience didn't work in the right way at all. A conscience can be educated. You're not born with one, that's certain. If you were born in a communist country, then you would have a communist kind of conscience, and you would be nurtured and brought up to it. If you are fortunate enough to be as we are, then you have the opportunity to develop your conscience. And if you're as fortunate as we are to have the Word of God with us and be the brethren and sisters of the Lord Christ, then without any question, we are fortunate. We've got the aid to the perfect conscience which can regulate and control our lives. And therefore, we have to be the more careful. Jesus told them some home truths themselves. He told them about murder and about adultery. He said, it isn't just that men murder. He says, it's that they nurture a hate against their neighbor in their hearts. And if they don't stop that down, then eventually they do kill somebody. Or at least they hurt them. And we know that's perfectly true. You could have strangled the boss on many occasions in your head, but you don't. Now, thank God you don't. Jesus is not saying that that is as bad as doing the act. He's telling you the mechanics of it. He's telling you the mechanics of it, telling you when to stop it. Could he have talked like that unless the thought had welled up in his mind? It makes us feel irreverent if we even suggests that the Lord could think like it, but he was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. He could have looked at women and thought, and there was no reason why he shouldn't be married. There was no normal reason. I'm not talking about the spiritual complications now. No normal reason, but he cut it off. We get the mechanics spelled out to us in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't want to die, and he sweat blood. He said, Father, if you can stop this happening, then I want it stopped now, please. But don't listen to me. It's not what I want. It's what you want. He knew all about it. There was no play acting in the garden. There was no play acting in his life. He knew all about it. If you ever think, or I ever think, that the Lord doesn't know what we feel like in any given situation, rub it out your minds, because he does know what you feel like. And he fought it off at once. And regrettably, we don't. We take these wrong ideas and we play with them. And they develop in our minds. Eh? All right, we've got it. We're sophisticated. We're placid. We sit calm. And nobody knows what's going in the mind. But we do, and we're playing with the thoughts when they ought to be cut off like the Lord cut them off. We shall never appreciate what the Lord did for us. We shall never appreciate the struggles enough. That's absolutely certain. So he spelled it out to them how it begins. And we've already seen that he says this is the interpretation of my Father's law. These are not new laws from Jesus. They are the interpretation of what his Father had already put down. The Ten Commandments, I suppose it comes about Exodus chapter 19 or 20, is it? The Ten Commandments? It's Exodus 20. Most of them, they're pretty apparent. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And if a man was seen idol worshipping, well, it was fairly obvious he wasn't worshipping God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You mustn't blaspheme. Well, if he did, they heard him, they could do something about it. It's fairly obvious, isn't it? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If they didn't keep it, all the neighbors knew, and it was obvious something could be done about it. Honor thy father and thy mother. Yes, that's right. Everybody knew whether you were or were not being respectful and looking after your mum and dad. Thou shalt not kill. Yes, unless you happen to run away and leave the dead body on the ground. Everybody knew a man was dead. It's all pretty obvious. Not commit adultery. Well, you could get away with it now and again. Shalt not steal. Same again. All very obvious things that you could, in the most cases, they come before the courts and the evidence is given that you could do it. Ah, wait a minute, though. What about the last one? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. You could do all that deep in here, and not a soul would know anything about it. You might be doing it now at Silver Star Bible School. I wish I had a motor home like that. And not a soul will know it. And you might be looking at the neighbor's wife. He wasn't bringing new things before them. He came to fill up full the Father's law. And he was telling them how to do it. And he said, if you want to get it right, that's what my Father was on about, getting it right deep inside. Covetousness is a thing that we can all hide with the greatest of ease. And go through life as very respectable and honorable citizens and brethren and sisters. And deep in our hearts we've got a vile rancor that one day might prove fatal at the judgment seat of the Lord. Brethren and sisters, conscience may help to save us from it. And that's what the Lord came to inculcate. Not the bringing of a sacrifice to put things right with God. There's no present on earth that can put anything right with God. It took the blood of his only begotten Son for him to overlook our sin. But he will do for his sake, and only the principle of loving obedience to his will ever put anything right in the Lord's sight. The key to the book of Deuteronomy. The key to the book of Deuteronomy. An extension of the Ten Commandments. He explained what God really meant and what he wanted. And then conscience will work. It will work anyway under any law. But to be acceptable, it has to work that way. And so, because we're getting near to time, I don't need to tell you that your conscience makes you very conscious, as that first usage of the word in the case of the woman taken. Your conscience makes you very conscious of other people. Love God and love your neighbor. You've got to love God with your whole heart and soul. You've got to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And you will gradually develop the right kind of conscience, which will, as Jesus pointed out, love your neighbor, because it's foolhardy to say you love your neighbor who's, or can't love your neighbor who you've got there and can deal with and know and everything else there is to know about them. You're conscious of them. Jesus said, don't try and kid me if you can't love those that you can love a God in heaven that you can't even see. It isn't logic. It won't work. It just doesn't work. He wants to see it working out in our lives. And he'll believe us when we show that we're doing it. He'll believe us when we show that we're doing this kind of thing. And so Paul, when he's talking about conscience, and you can, you know, this is the mechanics of it. You can get a concordance and work out the odd places. The mechanics of it says that you don't do some things for conscience sake. You don't do some things because it upsets your brother's conscience. In other words, you're always conscious of your effect upon your brethren and sisters. Always conscious of your effect upon your brethren and sisters. Example is a splendid thing, brethren and sisters, and the Lord set us the finest example that could possibly be set. He was the perfect example, but we must remember that others are looking at us. We used to have a little clipping up at the shop, not for the girls, it was more for the brother I worked for and myself, really, and it said, a man's character will be known, be it what it may, and others will not take your estimate upon it. And it's quite right. You're known, I'm known, by friends, neighbors, brothers, and sisters. No good for you to say I'm a good fellow. They say, well, I've seen you too often, old chap. I just don't believe that. And they can tell you where you've fallen down. And if our conscience doesn't operate, we can fall down with the greatest of ease. Conscience, unfortunately, can be seared as with a hot iron. In other words, people may tell us of a certain failing, and we don't do anything about it, and we harden ourselves, and finally it's like the cauterizing of a wound. There's a hard place grows over it, and there's no wound there anymore. You can stick pins in it, and it doesn't even hurt. You've cauterized yourself, and you can do it with your conscience. If we don't take notice of things which are pointed out to us, weigh them up in judgment and debate them within ourselves and take them to ourselves, then we have no hope, brethren and sisters, of ever improving. No hope of improving at all. Conscience can be contaminated or defiled, it's put in Titus, can be contaminated by not taking enough notice of the word and the good things which we have in abundance. You and I, we've got it in abundance. All the joy, the Bible study we're getting this weekend, the lovely fellowship. We've got everything in abundance. But all right, if you care, if the other people, other brothers and sisters care to turn their back on it, their conscience can be contaminated by all the vile things with which we come into contact. And so the conscience goes again. And don't be ever put off by the Romans passage, which seems to speak as though the Gentiles have a conscience within themselves. The passage I'm referring to, perhaps I ought to, Romans 2:15. It bothered me quite a while. I thought, well, that seems to preach that you're born with a conscience. When the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts and meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. It sounds as though he's talking about people outside somehow automatically doing right things, and this is because their conscience tells them so. In fact, we have to remember always that the whole of the New Testament was written for the believers. Never forget that when you're reading. It wasn't written for anybody outside the ecclesias. It was written to the brethren and sisters within. And what he is talking about is the Gentiles who have come into the truth. And although they never knew the law of Moses, they now have a better law. And that law educates their conscience and they come into the truth. Otherwise, you are doing despot to the passages which the apostle puts up, and I'm everlastingly on about this, I know, but you must pay attention to all scriptures. Don't just take the ones that suit you. pay attention to all Scripture, and he says that they are without hope, without God in the world. They have, the Commonwealth of Israel is close to them. They have no hope whatsoever. So we mustn't set one thing against another. What he's saying is that those Gentile believers who came into the truth, although they never had the benefit of the law like the Jews did in the back of their life, yet they have now brought themselves up to a good conscience in Christ Jesus. That's badly explained. You'll find that the doctor somewhere, I can't remember, Robert Roberts certainly does, and John Carter certainly does, but that I always check to see what the brethren have said about these things, and they are in entire agreement that that is the way in which we should understand it. You are not born with a conscience, you've got to develop one. And the Hebrews, I haven't touched any of the passages that I meant to. It's quite hopeless, really. Hebrews 9, if we could in a split second, Hebrews 9. Verse 9, which started me off. This was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It didn't get down deep enough. It stood only in meats and drinks and so on. Verse 14, but Jesus did. How much more shall the blood of Christ, that's life stuff, that stuff which comes from deep inside, which if you don't stop it, you die. The deep involvement, the inner thing, which is how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Once we've grasped what God has done for us in giving his only Son, once we've grasped what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in giving his life for us when we weren't worthy of it, then a deep love wells up, and that will make your conscience mature or perfect, call it what you like. That will touch your heart. That's nothing to do with giving a few pounds in the collection or burning a few bullocks or something like that. This is deep-seated stuff, and that is what will last and take you into the kingdom. This will mature your conscience. That's why the law found it so difficult to affect people like that, because they kind of thought they could put themselves right. And then, without going on any more on that, just jump over to Hebrews 10. Here's the result. Hebrews 10 and 21. Having a high priest over the house of God, and this is the lawgiver, the Shiloh, the one that was sent. This is the Lord Jesus, is our high priest. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. No more contamination or anything like that. We're clear, our conscience is clear now. And what do? We draw near. We hold fast the profession of our faith. Of course we do. In love, we wouldn't try to believe or propagate anything that our Father didn't want us to. And what will it lead us to? Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That's where it comes. Love of God, love of neighbor. Never any different. It will make us consider one another. And it will make us keep together, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching.